We're looking then at 1 Kings chapter 12, and our subject is the sin of Rehoboam. The sin of Rehoboam. Sometimes a man sins and it hurts only himself. Other times a man sins and it has terrible consequences for other people. The sin of Rehoboam was of that second kind. He sins, and by his sin, he sets off a chain reaction of events. And the result is that the people of God are torn apart. One united kingdom becomes two kingdoms at war. And it's a division that is never really healed until both kingdoms are destroyed by their enemies. So the sin of Rehoboam stands as a fearful warning of what our sins can do to others, and how it is often impossible to confine the damage to ourselves alone. One sins and many suffer. If Adam, after his sin, had been able to look ahead at the consequences of his sin on the whole future of his planet and see all the misery that it would cause throughout all generations, do you not think Adam would have cried out in horror, "What have I done?" So let's consider the sin of Rehoboam this morning, then, and let's try to learn some lessons for ourselves. And first of all, let's fill in something of the background. Rehoboam is the son of King Solomon, so he's Israel's fourth king. First was King Saul, and he'd been a bad king. Then came David, who had been a good king on the whole, although with some tragic faults. Third was Solomon, who started off a good king, but then became a bad king. Solomon is now dead, and Rehoboam, his son, is about to take over the reins of government. And the story begins with his coronation. And so we're told in verse 1 how Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. As Rehoboam comes before the people to be installed as king over them, the people have something to say to him. They have grievances. Grievances about how Rehoboam's father, King Solomon, had treated them in the latter part of his reign. And so they present their grievances to Rehoboam. They want reassurance that he will not repeat the actions and policies of his late father, which have so offended the people. The grievances are summed up in verse 4. "Your father made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, make lighter the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you." Now, the heavy yoke here, to which the people refer, was essentially the crippling burden of tax that Solomon had imposed on Israel in the later years of his government. Why did he impose that heavy yoke of taxation? Because Solomon undertook a vast program of building cities. He spent huge sums of money on his army. He lavished money on the upkeep of his palace and his court. And he spent great sums, too, on his many wives. He had no fewer than 700, we're told, in 1 Kings 11. And these wives were not Jews. They were foreigners, pagans and idolaters. And Solomon built many temples for their pagan gods. Now, long before this, the prophet Samuel had warned Israel what would happen when they demanded a king to rule over them like the other nations. Samuel warned them that they would find kingship a grievous yoke. Now, we have that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11 following. "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. So, the people probably have good reason to complain about this heavy yoke of taxation. It was genuine. Rehoboam does not deny it. His counselors don't deny it. Matthew Poole, the Puritan, says this in his great commentary: Solomon, having so grossly forsaken God, as he did in the latter part of his life, it is no wonder if he oppressed the people and made their yoke most grievous as they speak. When a ruler truly fears and serves God, he will not oppress the people, but be a shepherd to them and rule with justice. But Solomon forsook God, therefore no wonder that he forsook justice in the treatment of the people. So, very probably, these grievances are justified. However, we should notice something very significant here. The people do not complain about the really bad thing about Solomon's reign, namely his turning away from God and building temples for pagan gods. As I mentioned a moment ago, Solomon, under the influence of his foreign wives, introduced pagan idolatry into Israel. But the people do not complain about that. Only one thing, it would seem, means anything to them: the pound in their pocket. Pagan idolatry, false religion among the covenant people of God, well, no big deal. Heavy taxation, they are literally up in arms. Their real religion appears to have been money. Matthew Henry says, "They complain not of his father's idolatry and revolt from God. That which was the greatest grievance of all was none to them, so careless and indifferent were they in the matters of religion. As if God or Moloch were all one, so they might but live at ease and pay no taxes." And I would suggest that we can apply that to ourselves. What is it that makes us complain, groan, and protest? What is it that we feel as a burden? Is it our sins? Is it our spiritual poverty? Do I groan because I have so little faith, such shallow repentance, so feeble a devotion to God, so fitful and so dry a life of prayer? Do I cry out to God because of the low state of the church and the prevalence of false teaching and sinful conduct among Christian people? Is that what makes me groan and complain? Or is it my poor wages, my poor standard of living, the taxes that I have to pay, and the possessions that I can't afford? You see, we can be just like those Israelites. Judge your religion by the things that make you groan and complain. Maybe for some of us, despite our professions of faith in Christ, the thing that really matters to us is the pound in our pocket. And is that not itself a form of idolatry? Well, Rehoboam then is faced with these grievances of the people. They may not be the right grievances, but they were probably justified grievances. And so here's the first great test of Rehoboam's leadership. How will he respond? Alas, he bungles it disastrously and loses the loyalty of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, splitting his kingdom in two. How does he manage to commit such an act of folly? Well, let me suggest to you that the sin of Rehoboam is a compound of three catastrophic ingredients. And first of all, this: Rehoboam rejects the wisdom of his elders. He rejects the wisdom of his elders. Now, to be fair, he begins well. He asks for advice. And he asks the right people, the elders of his court. These would have been men of experience, men who were ripe and seasoned in political affairs, who'd spent their lives in King Solomon's service. Matthew Poole describes them as Solomon's old counselors, whom age and experience of men and things and converse with such a king had made wise. It's always good to seek advice from those more experienced than ourselves, those more mature, wiser in the ways of God and man. That's a mark both of humility and of common sense. Many a person would have been saved from a wrong turning in life if only he'd sought out the advice and counsel of wiser, more seasoned heads, rather than plunging forward in the obstinacy of self. In fact, nature teaches us this lesson, because children have to rely on their parents to teach them the elementary lessons of life. They have no choice in the matter. And as they become older, the same principle applies. If you've never been abroad to a foreign country, you ask the advice of someone who has, or who knows what to do. If you want to drive a car, you take lessons, and so on. And it's no different in the Christian life. Those who are younger, those who are less experienced in faith and understanding, should seek the help and the guidance of those more mature in the knowledge of God and his word and his ways. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts the older Christian women to teach the younger ones how to be good wives, good mothers, good Christians. This is in Titus 2, verse 4 following, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homekeepers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So are those of us younger in faith ready to consult those who are older and wiser? And are the mature willing to give of their time and counsel? So Rehoboam begins well enough. He seeks the advice of his elders, and the elders give him good advice. Verse 7, and they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now that surely is good and sensible advice. Here is how to secure the love and loyalty of your people, Rehoboam. Consider their interests. Show that you are concerned about their welfare. Be a servant king, not a proud dictator. Be a shepherd king, and not a wolf. That was sound, sane, very judicious advice. And if Rehoboam had followed it, he would no doubt have quelled the unruly spirit among the people and bound them to himself. But the tragedy of Rehoboam is that he will not listen. All the maturity, wisdom, and experience of his elders, he simply throws it all away. And he shows himself to be the headstrong man who will not be advised. And there are few things more self-destructive. Wisdom speaks, but Rehoboam has no time for it. He will do what he will do. And he rejects the wisdom of his elders. And so in his headstrong and self-willed obstinacy, he sets himself on a course that's going to lead to misery, pain, and disaster, both for himself and for his kingdom. And it's all because he will not be advised by wiser heads than his own. Jesus Christ is wiser than any of us in spiritual matters. Indeed, he is wisdom itself. Christ is the eternal, the uncreated wisdom of God, the wisdom by which the very universe was fashioned. And Christ says to us, speaking as the eternal wisdom of God, that without repentance towards God and faith in himself as God's only Son and our Saviour, we will set ourselves on a course that will lead to everlasting spiritual misery, pain, and disaster. We will shipwreck our souls for eternity and end up in hell. Will we be headstrong? Will we rush to our own destruction with our fingers planted firmly in our ears? Or will we be wise and listen when Christ speaks to us about how to find eternal safety and blessing in himself? The first element in Rehoboam's sin, he will not be advised, he rejects the wisdom of his elders. And that brings us on then to the second ingredient in the sin of Rehoboam, which I would suggest is this. He was a slave to peer pressure. Rehoboam, a slave to peer pressure. Now by peer pressure, I simply mean the influence of our equals, the power that's exerted on us by those who belong to our set of people, those of the same age and the same background and the same taste as ourselves. Rehoboam evidently was very much in bondage to the opinions of his peers. After listening, with his external ear anyway, listening to the advice of his elders, he turns to the young men. Verse 8 following. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and who served him. And he said to them, "What counsel do you give me that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Make lighter the yoke which your father did put upon us'?" And the young men that had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto this people." Note that phrase there in verses 8 and 10. The young men who had grown up with him. Here was Rehoboam's peer group. His set of people, his crowd, those who were on his natural wavelength, the ones he identified with, the ones whose companionship and lifestyle he valued. What do they think? How do they want him to respond? With all the arrogance and cocksureness of youth, untempered by experience or wisdom, they give him totally different advice from the elders. And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus shall you speak to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but make it lighter to us.' This is what you shall say to them: My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Whereas my father laid a heavy yoke upon you, I will add to your yoke. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." In other words, putting that perhaps into modern English, you thought that you had it hard under Solomon. Just wait until I get started. You will think Solomon's reign was a Sunday school picnic compared to what I will do to you. You do not know the meaning of taxes, burdens, or grievances yet. That's the advice of the young men with whom Rehoboam had grown up. Say that to the people. And so there, I would suggest, is the second ingredient in Rehoboam's catastrophic folly. Peer pressure means more to him than following the sane, level-headed voice of age and wisdom. He is determined to keep in with his own set of people. Their opinion means absolutely everything to him. He and they think alike, and there is nothing he will do to risk spoiling that. He must, as it were, be in harmony with the youth culture of his day. So he completely rejects the sensible advice of his elders, and he goes along with the arrogance, the conceit, the reckless insensitivity of these young men. And he decides that he will treat the people of Israel with utter scorn. And what's the outcome of Rehoboam's folly? The people rebel. 10 of the 12 tribes throw off their allegiance to the new king. And we can well imagine the kind of thoughts that must have been going through their minds. So, you are going to scourge us with scorpions, are you? Well, you can go and scourge yourself, Rehoboam. We are having none of it. Keep your scorpions, keep your heavy yoke, for those stupid enough to submit. As for us, thank you, but no thank you. Total disaster. The nation splits into two, with the majority rejecting Rehoboam. Only his own tribe of Judah, plus little Benjamin, stay with him. All the rest sue for divorce. And so the chosen people of God are torn asunder. And as I say, the breach is never really healed until both kingdoms are destroyed. All because of the folly of one man who was a willing slave of peer pressure. And then adding folly to folly, we're told that Rehoboam prepares to crush the rebellion by force of arms. He will shed rivers of blood to force the people to bow down to him and accept his heavy yoke. But in this, he reckoned without God. Probably Rehoboam never did reckon with God. God intervenes through the prophet Shemaiah. And the word of God comes to foolish Rehoboam and his servants. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up. You shall not fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Return everyone to his house. For this is from me. This is my doing. And they hearkened to the word of the Lord and departed according to the word of the Lord. So the nation is divided as an act of judgment from the hand of God. Both sides sinned, but God prohibits bloodshed. Rehoboam, you must let them go. You sowed the wind, and now you will have to reap the whirlwind. Now let me suggest again that we can take this and we can apply it to ourselves. We all have our peer group. With Rehoboam, it was the young men he had grown up with. It could be the same with us, or it could be some other group, it could be some other crowd. But all of us have a set of people whom we particularly identify with, our set of people, our circle. It could even be a clique within the church. And the temptation for us will be the same as it was for Rehoboam, to go along with what our peer group thinks and says and does, never to question, never to think for ourselves, never to have unpopular opinions, never to step out of line, to practice total conformity. Partly, perhaps, because I am at one with my set of people, and I enjoy being at one with them, and I enjoy hearing my opinions echoed back to me. That makes me feel good. Partly, perhaps, because I'm afraid to step out of line. I don't want to lose the favour, the friendship and applause of my set. But you see, there is the temptation for us. Conform to your peer group. Conform to all the ways and all the thoughts of your set. Let them echo you, and you echo them. Let them reflect you, and you reflect them. Let there be but one mind between you all. And you know there's a very unflattering sense in which a set of people can have only one mind between them. But the Bible tells us that we must not be mindless conformists in this way. Each one of us, the Bible says, is answerable to God individually and personally. Romans 14, verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You see what Paul is saying to us there? Mindless conformity to the opinions and the ways of my set of people cannot save me from having to stand before the judgment of God. One day, I will stand in his presence. I will stand there alone as an individual I will stand there on my own 2 feet without any of my crowd around me. And I will have to answer to God and give a personal account of myself to God for everything I ever thought, ever said, and ever did. And if that is how I am to be judged at last, then I cannot afford the luxury of mere mindless conformity to a peer group. I must learn to be an individual, to believe things, not just because my set believes them, but because I have a personal conviction that these things are true. And to do things, not just because my set does them, but because I have a personal conviction that these things are right, whether my set thinks so or not. The ancient Greek poet Hesiod had it right. The best man is he who immediately sees for himself what ought to be done. He is also good who listens to a good advisor. But whoever fails either to think for himself or to follow good advice is utterly useless. Utterly useless. And that was the sin of Rehoboam. And it can be my sin, and it can be yours as well. But do you know the greatest danger in failing to rise above peer pressure? The greatest danger is this. It could drag me down into hell. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter thereby. But small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. The majority of people, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, how easy it would be to think, well, surely all these people cannot be wrong. All these people on this wide, broad, crowded highway. Surely I'm safe here. There's safety in numbers. Is there not? No, says Christ. When it comes to the eternal salvation of the soul, there is no safety in mere numbers. Small is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The really important thing is not to have numbers, but to have Christ. Salvation does not lie in being surrounded by a set of friendly people, but in having Christ as your Saviour. Now, when your eternal destiny is at stake, I put it to you, that you dare not conform mindlessly to any group or set or crowd. You must have personal dealings with Christ. You must know him for yourself, trust him for yourself, and obey him for yourself. Not even conforming outwardly to a church will save you if you don't trust and obey personally and individually. Personal conformity to Jesus Christ, my friends. That is the only thing that will put you or me or anyone on the straight and narrow way that leads to life, however many or few others we happen to find there. And that brings us on to consider then the third ingredient, which I would suggest we find in the sin of Rehoboam, and that third ingredient, he had a false view of leadership. A false view of leadership. Clearly, from everything we're told here, Rehoboam thought of leadership in terms of power. Power. Dictating to others, imposing his will on them, enjoying the prestige and the glory of being a leader. It's no wonder he reacted so violently when the people dared to present their grievances. I mean, who did they think they were? He was the leader. H. Gordon Selfridge, founder of Selfridges, was a great leader in the business world. And he has this very interesting summary of the difference between a boss and a leader. He says this: the boss drives his men. The leader coaches them. The boss depends on authority. The leader on goodwill. The boss inspires fear. The leader inspires enthusiasm. The boss says, "I." The leader says, "We." The boss fixes the blame for the breakdown. The leader fixes the breakdown. The boss knows how it is done. The leader shows how it is done. The boss says, "Go." The leader says, "Let us go." Now, there's a lot of common sense, common grace, wisdom there, I think. And the tragedy of Rehoboam is that he was merely a boss, and he was not a leader. He drives his people. He depends on authority. He inspires, or at least he tries to inspire, fear. He says, "I." He fixes the blame for the breakdown. It's all the people's fault. He knows how it is done, and he says, "Go." Now, Rehoboam's elders surely have a much wiser view of leadership. "If you will be a servant to this people this day, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." The elders realize that the king of Israel is to be not a dictator, but a servant king. Rehoboam, God has made you king, not for your own pleasure, not for your own glory, not for your own gratification, but that you might be the servant of the people of God, to live for them, and to devote yourself to their well-being, their interests, and their happiness. Do not lord it over them. Do not tyrannize over them. And don't treat the people as though they were dirt for your royal feet to walk on. Be a compassionate, humble shepherd king. Listen to the people. Take their feelings into consideration and try to meet them halfway. Rudyard Kipling has a poem, Norman and Saxon, where a Norman baron is giving advice to his son about how to deal with his Saxon subjects. And if only Rehoboam could have heard this and taken it to heart. "But first, you must master their language, their dialect, proverbs and songs. Don't trust any clerk to interpret when they come with the tale of their wrongs. Let them know that you know what they're saying. Let them feel that you know what to say. Yes, even when you want to go hunting, hear them out if it takes you all day. Say, 'We, us, and ours,' when you're talking, instead of 'You fellows and I.' Don't ride over seeds. Keep your temper, and never you tell them a lie." But alas for Rehoboam, his view of leadership was "you fellows and I." And so he lost all the affection and the loyalty of the great majority of his people. He scorned the wisdom of the elders. "If you wish this people to be a servant to you, then you be a servant king to them." Now, I would suggest there's a very applicable message there for all of us who are in any kind of position of leadership. Leaders are servants. Parents, husbands, teachers, employers, magistrates, deacons, elders, pastors. We are not in positions of leadership for our own selfish gratification, for the enjoyment of bossing other people about and laying down the law to them. We are leaders for the sake of those whom we lead. And we must have an eye and a heart for their benefit, their blessing, their happiness. We are to work for their welfare. Now, an employer might say, but it's my money. I hired those people to work for me. Well, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter at all. Now that they do work for you, you have equal obligations to them. And you must be a father and a brother to them. Otherwise, you are not following the way of God. And all of this points us ultimately to the one true servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is the king of the universe. If you like, he has every right to boss us about. He created us. He owns us. We're his sacred property and his servants. And yet when Christ the King comes among us, he comes not to walk all over us, not to lay down the law to us, but to serve us, to work for us, to wash our feet, and to lay down his life for us, a sacrifice for our sins. Mark chapter 10. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If we want to know the true nature of authority and leadership and kingship, we must look at the cross. Behold, the servant king, taking upon himself the hell deserved by his people, so that he might exalt them to the heights of heaven. Jesus Christ has won the everlasting affection and loyalty of his people, not by lording it over us, but by dying for us. Rehoboam destroyed his kingdom because as a king, he did not have the Spirit of Christ. May God give us that Spirit, that we may serve the servant king who died for us and serve one another for his sake. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favour, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.